Exodus 18. We've reached a point where the people of God have gotten through the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, and they're finally made it to the mountain of God, what's known as Mount Sinai. And before God speaks to them from this high and holy mountain, he speaks to them through a most unlikely visitor. And we meet this visitor in Exodus 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but I'm going to preach the whole chapter. So I'll pick back up the remaining verses as we make our way through the passage. Hear now the words of our God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, saying, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. And it says he bowed down and he kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and all that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And it says, Jethro blessed the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. You see, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. We'll leave it there. We'll pick up the rest as we make our way through it. Why don't you join me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, now I'm asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this word. And would you use me in spite of me to serve these people I love to this end? And I'm asking this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, God can do more in a moment than you could do in a lifetime. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you? On May the 24th, 1844, there's a man in America by the name of Samuel Morse. He sent, for the first time in world history, an encrypted message through what is not surprisingly called Morse code. And do you know what the first Morse code message was in world history? It was Numbers 23 and verse 23, straight from the Bible, in the King James English, what hath God wrought? Now, we don't speak Victorian King James English, so let me put it into our present-day vernacular. He quoted Numbers 23 and verse 23, which says, see what God has done. And brothers and sisters, that is my earnest prayer today. It's that you would see what God has done. Because he can, he really can, he surely, certainly can do more in a moment than you could do in a lifetime. He can do anything at any time, anywhere, and with anybody. He can. The scripture is quite clear to this end. If you were to survey the pages of history and all the great profiles the Bible describes, every last one of them, to one degree or another, will testify to this simple truth, that God can do anything. You look at men like the prophet Jeremiah, who says absolutely nothing is impossible with God. The archangel Gabriel picks up on Jeremiah and echoes it by saying, nothing is too hard for our good God. You see, even pagan rulers like King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He had his thumb on the people of Israel in exile. That great Chaldean Babylonian ruler. Even he came to a point in Daniel 4 where he recognized God really is the one true God. And he says, you know what, God? You really are who you say you are. Nobody can stay your hand, God. Nobody can look back at you, God, and say, what have you done? Even Nebuchadnezzar realized God can do whatever he wants. This is why the Apostle Paul culminates in the book of Ephesians with this great doxology, this great praise to God, when he says, now unto God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or imagine. Brothers and sisters, God can do anything. Jeremiah knew it. Gabriel knew it. Nebuchadnezzar knew it. Paul, amongst a great many others. And you know who is included in this great list? None other than Moses himself. For Moses, his whole life is one great testimony to what God can do. And in chapter 18, we see a little vignette of God's power at work. We see in Exodus 18 really what God can alone do. This chapter is really two different stories. That's why I only read part of it. Verses 1 through 12 is basically one story, and verses 13 and following is basically a separate story. What ties them together is the person of Jethro. And so I'm going to preach both, and I want you to see that verses 1 through 12 really demonstrate for us what God can do for you. And verses 13 through 27 describe what God can do through you, for you, and through you. So don't take my word for it. Let's turn our attention to Exodus chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, let's slowly make our way through it and see if you can detect with me just what God can do for you. Notice the first name is the name Jethro. We've heard this name before, have we not? We meet Jethro in the book of Exodus in the second chapter. This is Moses' soon-to-be father-in-law. His daughter, Zipporah, Moses ends up marrying her, and now he's part of the family. Well, it says something interesting about old Jethro. Jethro is the priest of Midian. Do you all know that the priest of Midian is not what you might think? How many of you privately, when you read this, thought, oh, he must be a pastor? And this is good. He married into a family where the father-in-law is a man of the cloth. That's good. The truth is, brothers and sisters, the priest of Midian is not what you think. This means that Jethro was a pagan, idolatrous priest. The religion of Midian was essentially a Canaanite religion. He was a polytheist. He believed in a host of gods. This was a man who was not only believing falsehood, he was spreading falsehood. This was a pagan priest, which is an interesting thing to consider when Moses comes to his father-in-law, the pagan priest. And when he does so, what does the Bible say? It says when he comes to his father-in-law, this pagan priest, it says in verse 7, he bowed down and he kissed him. And they asked about each other's welfare and go into the tent. And then it says Moses begins to tell his father-in-law about all God has done for him. And notice what happens next. What would you expect Jethro to say when his young punk son-in-law comes into his tent and tells him that, you know what, all you believe is wrong. Let me tell you, there actually is one God. It's the one true and living God, and look what he's done. Could you have expected Jethro to have been like, All right, yeah, that's all well and good, but I know the truth. What's astonishing is the scripture says Jethro responds to his son-in-law. Well, just look, if you will, at verse 9. It says he rejoiced at all God did. Not just that, it says in verse 10, he blessed the Lord that Moses spoke of. It says in verse 11, he said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Do you see what we have just encountered? What we just witnessed was probably the first conversion in all the Bible. Many scholars think that Jethro is the first Gentile we see converted to the one true and living God. Jethro heard the word, he believed the word, he turned from his sins and received the free grace of God. Jethro was saved. And brothers and sisters, I think this underscores for us a simple, critical, glorious truth. Do you want to know what God can do for you? Number one, mark this down. God can save anybody. Absolutely anybody. Look no further than Jethro to know that God can save anybody. He saved the pagan, idolatrous priest. Not just a proud man, a man who was teaching others falsehood. This was the most unlikely candidate to be converted. And praise be to God, he did it. He was saved. Now, the question we ought to ask ourselves then is, how did God save Jethro? How did he do it? It probably is not going to be much of a surprise to you to learn that the way God saved Jethro is the way God saves everybody. We're going to detect a pattern in Jethro's life that is no different than it has been in your life if you are in Christ. What's the first thing that must happen in your life if you're to be saved? The first thing is so critical that most of you take it for granted and don't even think about it. Do you know what must happen for every man, woman, and child to be saved, the very first step? The first thing that must occur is you must hear the message. Somebody, somehow, some way has to communicate the good news to you. And that's precisely what happened in Exodus 18. Jethro, verse 1 tells us, heard what God did for Moses. Now, he probably heard some generalities. He wasn't sure if it's true. So then in verse 8, we see Moses comes and tells him more specifically what God did. And that just reminds you and I that, brothers and sisters, God can save anybody, number one, who hears. You must hear the good news, which underscores for us the simple truth that preaching is critical. Have y'all ever wondered, when else do you or anybody else in society come willingly into a big room and sit and listen to one man give a monologue for 30 to 40 minutes? We don't even do that for the president. We all tune in and out. We're surfing the computer while he's doing the State of the Union. Nobody likes to listen to it that long. So why do we do this? Why don't we get rid of this big old pulpit? We get a bistro table. I sit down, take off the jacket, wear some sneakers, and we just have a coffee conversation. Why don't we do it that way? The truth is because the scripture is clear that preaching is the wisdom of God, even if it is folly to us. That's how God saves. You must hear the message proclaimed. So never underestimate the power, the inexplicable power of preaching, of sharing the good news with somebody else. For God can save anybody, number one, who hears. But you know, just like I do, it's not enough to merely hear, right? I mean, all of us have heard. How many of you have heard the gospel preached many times before you actually believed it? Y'all remember hearing a preacher preach? Maybe he gave invitations and you sat there silently, quietly listening, but then all of a sudden one day it's like a lightning bolt hits you. You believed it. And that's a good reminder to us that when God saves a person, that person must not only hear, they must, secondly, believe. Now we see Jethro believe, but before I show you in the text how he believed, let's step back together and ask ourselves, what does it actually mean to believe? How would you answer that? You know, people have wrestled throughout history. What does it mean to have saving faith? How do you know if it's real? The reformers, the Protestant reformers, they actually thought together and decided there's really three layers to saving faith that are present in every believer if they're real. The first one is the most simple. Obviously, saving faith first must involve knowing the truth. You got to hear it. Somebody's got to tell you something. You got to hear it, and now you're aware of it. Clearly, there's got to be a measure of awareness. But you all know awareness doesn't save anybody. You got to know more than that. So the second layer that most reformers agreed upon was that, okay, saving faith is not just merely knowing the truth. You got to agree with the truth or affirm it. You got to say, yes, that's true. I believe that's true. Now, why is that not enough? Knowing and saying, yes, that's true. Because the Bible tells us even the demons know and affirm it's true. There is a third layer, brothers and sisters, that is critical. It's the linchpin. The reformers agreed that saving faith is not merely knowing, and it's not merely affirming. It is thirdly and finally, trusting, or being changed by, or responding to favorably what you now believe to be true. Did you notice how Jethro responds in this passage? Look at verse 9. Does verse 9 say us, and Jethro affirmed what Moses said? Does the passage say, and Jethro was now aware of what God did for Moses? Isn't it stunning that the Bible says, and Jethro rejoiced at what God had done? Look at verse 10. What does it say? And Jethro blessed the Lord. This was somebody that was demonstrating saving faith. Brothers and sisters, if you want to see God move in the life of a loved one, they must not only hear the good news, they must believe it. And by believing it, we mean they must not only know and agree, but trust or respond to that good news. They must, like Jethro of old, hear it and rejoice and bless the God who has given this great news to them. Praise be to God that Jethro responded with saving faith. But you probably know just as well as I do that saving faith requires more than just rejoicing in what's true. You guys know that Jesus, more clearly than anybody else, had a ministry and a message with two big words. Do y'all remember what Jesus' two big words are? You must believe and repent. And repentance is critical. Did Jethro repent of his sin? Did he turn? Did you notice what verse 11 says? Now I know that God is greater than all gods. Why did Jethro say, now I know? Imagine if you came home to your spouse and she was correcting you and you realized you were wrong and she was right. You might respond something like this. Now I know. I get it. Sorry. You are admitting through that phraseology, I was wrong. You're right. I'm going to stop that and now heed your advice. When Jethro says, now I know, Jethro is admitting, now I know my priesthood of Midian is false. It's wrong. It's godless. Now I know that God is greater than all the gods, that he is the one true and living God. In other words, what we see Jethro doing in verse 11 is repenting. And repentance involves turning from sin to something. Where does Jethro turn? Jethro could have said, you know what? The priesthood of Midian is wrong, but you know what's right? Baal worship. Would that be biblical repentance? No, sir. Jethro could have said, now I know this Midianite worship is wrong. Do you know what I think is right? The Asherah poles. That's what's right. He could have turned and said, no, I believe in Marduk, that Babylonian god. No, we see he says, now I know that God, Yahweh, is the one true and living God. He turned from his sin to God Almighty. And that is biblical repentance. If you, brothers and sisters, if you believe that God can save anybody, then you must therefore believe that he will save anybody not only who hears and not only who believes, but anybody who repents. And that's good news for you. Because if you feel like you are too sinful for God to ever forgive you, if you feel like your past is too checkered for God to ever forgive you, if you think you are the exception to the rule, if you're unsavable, take heart, brothers and sisters. Let Jethro be living proof for you that God came to save the worst version of you. He did not save the polished version. He came knowing the deepest, darkest, most wicked secrets that you have harbored in your heart, and it is that version of you he knows and loves to save. He saved Jethro. He can save you. All you must do is, like Jethro of old, say, now I know that God is the one true and living God. You must repent. And notice what Jethro does next in verse 12. Do you see what it says? In verse 12, Jethro, having repented, he worships. And in particular, verse 12 tells us he makes a burnt offering and a sacrifice. Those are two different words in the Hebrew. The word for burnt offering is olah, which is a critical word. For that word for burnt offering is literally an offering of atonement. Here's what that means. When Jethro made that burnt offering, Jethro was in essence saying, I need this one true God to atone for my sin. Let me say it in the words that the youngest in this room can understand me. Do you know what he has just said? I need God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Jethro was believing in the one to come. He was, in other words, an Old Testament version of a believer putting his hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ who is yet to be revealed. He, in other words, didn't just hear the news and believe the news and repent of his sin. He received the grace of God found in the sacrifice of atonement. Aren't you grateful that God works in that way, that God can save anybody? You can be an anybody to just hear the news and believe it and turn from your sin and receive it. Praise be to God that he can save anybody. Now, when we turn to verse 13, we turn a page. And we discover in verse 13 that Moses and Jethro changed their relationship dynamic. All of a sudden, one day later, Jethro, this newfound believer, has some words for his son-in-law. Just look with me, if you will, at verse 13. It says, "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people." So Moses is evidently sitting as a judge in front of these millions of folks. "And the people stood around Moses from morning until evening." So this was quite the laborious task. No shock. Y'all ever been to court here? My word, I've sat in the courtroom before for different events, and it takes forever. Can you imagine being in this courtroom where there's one judge and there's a million of you? No wonder it took all day. Verse 14, "When Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, Jethro said to Moses, 'What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Why are you doing this, Moses?' And Moses responds to his father-in-law and says, 'Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.'" And Moses' father-in-law, I should say, says back to Moses, "What you are doing is not good." Something only a father-in-law can say. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourself out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now listen, obey my voice. Here's what I need you to do. I'm going to give you advice, that God be with you. You shall represent the people before God. Bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Listen, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God and are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place those guys over the people as chiefs, chiefs of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens." And here's what will happen if you do that, Moses. "If you let them judge the people at all times, great matters they shall bring to decide to themselves, small matters for themselves, but great ones for you. If you do all this, listen, it's going to be easier for you. It's going to be less of a burden. If you do this, God's going to direct you, and you will be able to endure all that this people will do." Jethro, one day after getting saved, is now giving Moses, the great deliverer of Egypt, wisdom. Now, before we just let that pass in one ear and out the other, I want you to stop for a minute and step back and consider how shocking this is. Just consider who Jethro is speaking to. He is speaking to Moses. This is the one who heard God speak to him at the fiery bush. This is the one to whom God revealed himself at Mount Sinai. This is the one to whom God will one day speak to him in the most holy of holies of the tabernacle. This is the one to whom the scripture says God alone spoke face to face. It's Moses, after all. And of all the things God told Moses directly, not indirectly, directly, of all the things he did, why didn't God add in this footnote? "Oh, by the way, Moses, in addition to my Ten Commandments and all of my multitudinous laws, I forgot, you need to share the burden a little bit." Why didn't God add that in for Moses? Why did Jethro, why was he the one? I submit, that chapter 18, and this little anecdote about Jethro giving wisdom to his son-in-law, underscores a critical truth that we must chew on this morning. Brothers and sisters, God can save anybody. And I want you to see, secondly and finally, that God can use anybody. I think Jethro is proof positive that God often uses the most unlikely person, the most unlikely places, the most unlikely circumstances to teach you. And you guys know this to be true, right? Do you not? Just anecdotally, you know that God does this. If you read your Bibles, you'll know that most of the great profiles of the Bible were the most unlikely subjects for God to use. Just consider with me, for example, Joshua is leading the people into the Promised Land. Who is the one God uses to help them navigate the great city of Jericho? He decided to use the prostitute Rahab. Least like a candidate. Or imagine when the so-called prophet Balaam is going down the road and God stops him and speaks to him. Do you remember who God spoke to Balaam through? A donkey. That's an unlikely character. Or consider, just go read the New Testament and discover almost every disciple, every significant person used of the Lord in that book You sometimes wonder, why did Jesus choose those 12? They were the most unlikely 12. You got Thomas the doubter. You got impulsive Peter. You got all these guys that just make no sense whatsoever. You got Matthew, who is basically a stealing tax collector. These guys were cheating the people of Israel, and those are the instruments God used. The truth is, God often normatively uses the most unlikely people for his good purposes. So just consider in your own life. You think God has you as an exception? He isn't doing that for you? Let me just have you consider with me for a few moments how God might be using the most unlikely people, places, and circumstances in your life. All you boys and girls in this room, young kids, children, teenagers, those of you that live at home, I think I can say on the authority of God's word that one of the people the Lord is using right now in your life that you think is unlikely and you're not quite sure how he could be using them is your mom and dad. I know you think you know better than them, and surely you are way more experienced at life than they. I get it. But God has sovereignly placed them in your life, and when they speak, you ought to listen. As long as they're not leading you into sin, you should listen to them. This is part of the wisdom of God. You spouses in this room that are sitting comfortably apart from your spouse so that she can't elbow you in this sermon, you do realize that God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit that your spouse is his choice instrument of sanctification in your life. You may not understand it this side of marriage, but God has seen fit that the person you needed was that individual to whom you were married. And so receive their wisdom, receive their counsel, receive their word as wisdom from a most unlikely of sources. I wonder how many of you are presently going through a deep, dark, terrible valley, and there is unspoken suffering, maybe in your past or particularly in your present, that has so clouded your mind and judgment, you can't help but think, how could God possibly bring any good out of this? I don't know that God could use this for me. I've heard preachers tell me before it's possible, but I don't get it. And hear me. This is where you must bathe your mind in the Bible. So many of us bathe our mind in pop culture. We bathe our mind in television. Consequently, we're discipled by it. That's why you've got to go to the Word. Let it renew your mind. And for when you do, guess what will happen? You will discover in page after page after page after page that there is no school. Genuinely, in God's economy, there is no school like suffering. There is no university like adversity. There is no classroom like calamity. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing God uses more in our lives to mold us and make us like our hardship. This is why the Bible says, by faith, if you're in Christ, you can get to this point where you will now by faith confess these momentary trials, hardships, are preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is a miracle to actually believe that. And it is only possible when God does what I cannot and you cannot. God comes and breaks in and changes your heart. Take it to the bank, my friends. God can use anybody, including you. Do you want to be an instrument in God's hands? Do you want God to use you? Do you want the Lord to be an agent, perhaps to see your loved one finally come to Christ? You're like, I believe God can save anybody. I know he can save my lost son. Do you want to be the instrument in his hands? I can't guarantee this, but I can infer from this passage a few principles, a few takeaways that we ought to observe in the life of Jethro and in the life of Moses. Let's look for just a few moments now at some lessons we can learn from Jethro and some lessons we can learn from Moses on how we can be used of the Lord. Notice Jethro. How did Jethro approach Moses, his son-in-law? How did he approach him? After all, Jethro's father-in-law. Y'all know father-in-laws, they have the right to say whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. At least most invoke that privilege. Jethro could have just come in and, you know, spouted off. But did you notice what it says? Look, if you will, right there in verse 14. The very first thing out of Jethro's mouth is a question. Jethro comes to his son-in-law and says, help me understand what's going on here. Tell me your logic here. Teach me, educate me. I want to know why you're doing it this way. Let me translate what he has just done. Jethro has just come and demonstrated what I might call Christian charity. That's another word for saying he gave his son-in-law the benefit of the doubt. He decided, you know what? I'm going to listen. I'm going to ask questions and sit and see if I can figure out why my son-in-law's doing it this way. And I think that's instructive. I don't want to pass over this too quickly. Step back with me and recognize that if you want God to use you, the first step that you really ought to take seriously is, brothers and sisters, God has called you to be charitable. Do you know the Bible actually teaches us that we should be slow to speak and quick to hear, quick to listen? The Bible actually teaches that it is Christian to not immediately, impulsively rush to judgment. It is thoroughly biblical to pause and listen. There's, you know, it's cheesy, I get it, but there is truth to the fact that God gave us two ears and one mouth. Listen before you speak. Slow down. And I just want to encourage you. If you want the Lord to use you, here is not a good path forward. Let's say you know somebody's in sin. There's a loved one in sin. There's somebody you know in sin. If you just rush to judgment and come in, guns a-blazing, and punch them in the proverbial jaw, so to speak, there is wisdom to giving the benefit of the doubt in the moment and slowing down and saying, help me understand why you're doing what you're doing. Now, there's a danger there, I'll admit. The danger can be that you come in with so much charity that you inadvertently end up affirming the sin. How many of you have been prone to this, where you're trying to be kind and Christ-like, and so you're listening to somebody vent, and you know they're wrong, you know it's sinful what they're saying, but you're just kind of nodding your head, and you're like, yeah, I know, that person's terrible. I'm sorry, hey, that's terrible. When you know you don't agree with that, it's not true, you're just affirming them in their sin. Now hear me, you're not being an agent of the Lord in that moment. I don't want to overstate this, but that really is an agent of the enemy, of the evil one, to affirm somebody in their sin. So there's a second principle we ought to glean from Jethro. You notice Jethro doesn't just ask questions and patiently listen. After he was charitable to his son-in-law, we see him say, now listen, Moses, what you are doing is not good. And then he gives him truth. That underscores for me anyway, and I trust it should for you as well, that if you want God to use you, you must not only be charitable, but you also ought to be honest. If you withhold the truth from somebody, you are categorically not loving them. Now, we all know well that how you communicate the truth is as important as what you communicate. How you say something really does matter. If I were just to quietly say the word fire, you wouldn't think anything of it. But if I yelled the word fire, you guys would rightly like kind of sit up and like, oh, do we need to get out of here? How you say something matters. How you communicate truth is critical. This is why the Bible says you got to speak the truth in love. Because if you speak the truth without love, you're pretty much a self-righteous Pharisee. You are just letting them know you're right and they're wrong. But if you overcorrect and not speak the truth and just communicate love, you're not self-righteous, now you're self-indulgent. You're basically just loving yourself and making sure that they feel good by you. That is not loving. The most loving thing is to take truth and to take love, hold them in two hands and say, I love you, which is why I must tell you the truth. So let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, you need to go to the Word and make sure the Word is forefront. Don't give them your own personal wisdom. I don't have much wisdom to offer. Give them God's Word. Speak the truth and speak it in love. Be charitable. You also ought to be honest. Now, we can learn a couple lessons from Moses here, because in verses 24 and following, did you notice how Moses responded to his freshly converted father-in-law and his sage wisdom? Just imagine being Moses for a second. Could you have imagined Moses just sitting there thinking, you don't know what you're talking about? Moses could have just like stiff-armed him. But instead, what does the Bible say? It says Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law. That underscores for me that Moses was humble. That's the third thing I want you to see. If you want God to use you, you got to be humble. You got to receive, you know what? I don't know everything. Truth be told, brothers and sisters, from my own life, with every passing year, I've been a pastor. With every passing year, I've been a preacher. With every passing year, I've been a husband and a father and a Christian. You want to know what I've learned? I've learned how much I don't know. With every passing year, I grow in my assurance that, you know what? I don't really know that much. It humbles me with every passing year to know just how much I don't know. I count that a grace from Almighty God that I pray He is working all the more with every passing year of my life. In yours, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. For the book of Proverbs says time and again that a wise man grows in wisdom. He learns, he listens, he receives rebuke. If you want the Lord to use you, you got to be humble. But it's not enough to just listen, to patiently and humbly listen. You should respond appropriately, which Moses does just that. At the latter half of verse 24, it says, not only did Moses listen, it says he did all that his father-in-law told him to do. Moses, in other words, was not merely humble, but he was teachable. And that is one of the greatest qualities of any person. As one who leads a large staff, one of the greatest things I love about somebody I work with is somebody who is teachable. That is a humility that recognizes I have things that can and should change. Help me. Moses was teachable, and he responded accordingly. So, brothers and sisters, if by grace you are charitable, you are honest, if by grace you are humble and teachable, watch it. God can use even you. And this is good news for you, because God can do more in a moment through you than you could do alone in a lifetime. So aren't you grateful that God can do anything, anytime, anywhere, with anybody? Aren't you grateful for this? Aren't you? I pray you stand in awe with me at what God can do. Notice one final time what he can do for you. He can save anybody, and he has done that, I trust, for so many of you who heard his word, who believed what he said, who turned from your sins and received the grace in Christ. God can save even you. And for those of you that have been saved and know, tasted and seen that he's good, marvel with me, notice with me what God has done and can do through you. If you are charitable, if you are, my word, if you're just honest and humble and teachable, God could use somebody just like you for his good purposes. Take it to the bank. Jethro and Moses are living proof. Aren't you grateful that God can save anybody? Aren't you grateful that God can use anybody? Folks, aren't you grateful that God can do more in a moment than we could do in a lifetime? Would you join me as we pray? And with your heads bowed, as we go to the Lord in a time of commitment, some of you are having trouble believing that God could save anybody. Perhaps that anybody's you. If it's you in a moment, John's going to lead us in a song of response. And as he does, there'll be men down here at the front. They're not going to be staring at you in the aisle, but they're down here on the front pew. I can see them all right now. And they are here to talk to you. You come. You come and respond. You come pray with us. We're here. We'd love. We'd count it a great high privilege to pray with you. Maybe there's a loved one in your life that you've begun to despair and think there's no way God will ever save that person. He's never going to save my son. He's never going to save my daughter. He's never going to save my spouse. You come as an act of confession, as an act of penitence, as an act of dependence. You come and pray at these steps and plead that God would do what he has proven to be able to do, and that is save anybody. And perhaps all of us, to one degree or another, should respond and recognize God can use anybody. Maybe you need to confess your lack of charity. Maybe like me, your lack of honesty, just trying to people please too much. Maybe you need to confess, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, oh God, for all the ways that I am not humble and not teachable. All of us, in other words, should respond to the word proclaimed this day. So, Father in heaven, would you take these words and seal them to the hearts of your people? To the glory of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do this. This moment, I pray that you would work the miracle you worked in Jethro so many years ago and open all of our eyes to see you, Lord Jesus, for who you really are, King of kings, Lord of lords, and the Savior of men's souls. Do that miraculous saving work this moment, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet, and as we stand and as we sing, the invitation to you is to come.